I'm Lisa DeLay, and you're listening to the Spark My Muse podcast. Yeah, I'm so grateful to have both of you, Adam and John, back on the Spark My Muse show and kind of highlight the Deconstructionist podcast and do a little recap, because you have such amazing guests and you guys do an amazing show. And I was blown away by the Jack Caputo show that you had recently. Mm. And I was hoping to kind of do a recap or kind of talk about some of the nuggets and kernels and gems of the show. And thank you so much for being on my show. Oh, again.
Absolutely. Thanks for having us.
Our pleasure, Lisa. We love your show and we love you.
Thank you. And yeah, the feeling's mutual. I love the community of podcasting that kind of joins us over the miles, and we get to talk about such interesting topics, and it doesn't matter that you guys live in Ohio, I live in Pennsylvania, but it's far enough away that we're not going to be able to have coffee together or anything, but at least not today.
One day.
Well, you have somebody else joining you in the state of Pennsylvania there, Jack Caputo himself.
That's right. I know. I should just see where he is and see if we can meet up. That would be so amazing.
I bet he would totally do that.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
We'll give you his information, man.
Oh, my gosh. That could be very distracting now.
That's so awesome. Okay, and that wraps up the interview with the Deconstructionist podcast. You're going to go find Jack Caputo.
But, yeah, so he's amazing. My first encounter with him was What Would Jesus Deconstruct, that book.
Yeah.
And it was really enlightening, because I hadn't been exposed to Derrida. And so I kind of was blown wide open with postmodern views on things and the deconstruction aspect of how that works and how you can take something apart like that. And when you were first speaking with him and talking about the kind of the process of what it means for something to be able to be deconstructed and coming up with your questions, like, how did you even narrow it down to the questions you wanted to ask?
Good question. I think with a guy like that, he's got such a huge repertoire of work, and it's all interesting stuff. I think we just kind of, you know, try to hone it in on topics that kind of pertain to, you know, our podcast. Obviously, he pulls a lot of his material from Derrida, and so we definitely wanted him to talk about deconstruction, because there's a lot of misnomers, I think. In terms of, you know, that come along with that term, a lot of people don't have a great understanding of what that means, what that entails. So, so we thought it'd be really interesting to have him kind of go into that. And then, of course, one of the things that he talks about in one of his books, The Weakness of God, is just the idea of weak theology. And I think especially with everything that's going around in the world right now, we just thought that would be a really interesting thing for him to go into. So,
yeah, can you explain and unpack that just a little bit for people who will not really understand what you mean by weak theology?
Sure. So basically what he talks about is this idea that kind of helps explain, because obviously there's this age-old question that crops up every time we see, you know, some sort of tragic event take place, you know, like whether it's the shootings that have happened recently, or the events in Nice in France, or the events that are taking place, just all over the world right now. So one of the things the questions that always comes up is, you know, how could a loving God stand by and allow this to happen, right? So. Mm-hmm. So what he does when he discusses weak theology the idea or the concept of a weak God is not in the way that we perceive weakness. You know, we see weakness as just this cowardly, apathetic, you know, person who just stands by because they don't have the ability or the power to take action. But what he means by weakness is more of a loving term, where he talks about this omnipotent God as a weak force in the world, where basically he describes it as a lack of physical or metaphysical force that God is endowed with. And basically, he takes a look at the cross, you know, when Jesus dies as the ultimate moment of powerlessness, but in the way that he allows human beings to kind of see their selfishness and their evil ways through to the end. And thereby exposing kind of the fact that we make bad choices and those choices end up hurting other people. And instead of God, you know, saying, you know what, all right, go ahead and crucify my son because I'm gonna bring it back on you tenfold later. You know, God realizes in that moment that violence just begets more violence. And so in his love and compassion and forgiveness, you know, he allows us to basically make these bad decisions essentially and say, you know, in the end, like, we need to forgive, we need to love one another, and that is the only way to see the end of violence and evil in the world.
It kind of reverses the typical notions of strength and weakness. It flips them over, and the one, you know, I guess Paul talks a lot about that as well, is that our weakness is perfected in God's strength. It's like kind of the taking the opposite road that you would normally assume would happen.
Absolutely, and he really founds most of his weak theology on that 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Paul is talking about how the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men, or, you know, the wisdom of God is, or the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And he, you know, that reversal, that great reversal that you just touched on, is really the premise of weak theology. It's just so overlooked in the world. I think one of the ways it plays into deconstruction is, whereas the projects of the world are always to find more and more and more knowledge, which leads to more and more and more power. You know, Foucault talked a lot about knowledge and power, right? And so you're always trying to get more knowledge. You're always trying to get more power. You're always trying to scale this summit. It's something to achieve. It's something to grasp. It's something to grab. But the theology of Paul, based on the theology of the cross, is shown that true power, divine power, is the giving up of power. True power and true freedom is the ability to lay down even your freedom, the ability to say, I don't need it, the ability to give it up, the ability to die instead of grasping onto life. And now, before you know it, you're actually starting to sound a lot like Jesus, who said things like, those who would seek to save their lives will lose it. Mm-hmm. And you have to essentially go through a death in order to understand what life truly is. And so, you know, for all these people that think that we're up to something that's counter-orthodox or, you know, heterodox or heretical, it's all right there. We're essentially taking Caputo back into faith is just trying to have a conversation about what it was in the first place. This was never supposed to be something that we could just pin down and freeze and say, we've got it. Now we're actually outside. We're doing exactly what the world has always done with wisdom and power, saying, we've got it. This is it. And using it to be at the pinnacle of a mountaintop or exercise force and have a stick to beat somebody up with. That is not weak theology. That is not the theology of the cross. That is not the theology of Paul. That's worldly theology. We're just fitting the Christian gospel back into worldly philosophy. And that's something that we're trying to do our little part to join Caputo and others to say, make a little room for the foolishness of God.
Yeah. And when I was listening in, he was talking about Derrida, talking about beliefs being constructed throughout history, that they're relatively stable and that's why they last. But then because they're relatively stable, they're also relatively unstable.
Yes. Yeah. Love that.
That was really good. And that it's dangerous to mess with them. They're constructs, but that it's dangerous to mess with them. But it's also dangerous, as you were talking about, to freeze them and to keep them in a culture, in a time, in a place, because things change.
Right, right.
And that's messy, you know, messy, dangerous business. And I was kind of wondering, that's one of the things that's really stood out to me personally, but what were some of the things that stood out to each of you that, that really hit, like, where you're like, ooh, that's a word, you know, that's just good stuff.
Mm. Well, I think both of us laughed, and we both loved this quote that he had is, that deconstruction is a way to read something meticulously. It is not a drive-by shooting.
Yeah.
Mm. We both kind of laughed at that, you know, that, you know, basically he mentions that people within traditions, they inherit these traditions or these, you know, these ways of viewing the Bible. But even if you look at, I've been nerding out on a lot of like Karen Armstrong lately and mm-hmm. digging into kind of her history of scripture and how it came to be, how it was devised. And even if you look back at the early church fathers before Christianity was even a thing, you mm-hmm. know, when we just had the basic foundations of the Hebrew Bible, mm-hmm. even the people who carried around these scrolls and these scriptures were constantly reinterpreting them to fit their current struggles and the things that they mm-hmm. were going through, whether it be, you know, invasions or exiles or whatever the case may be. They were constantly kind of looking for new revelations within mm-hmm. the old scriptures and kind of adding their own history to it. And I think Caputo does a great job of kind of pointing that out. Like we need to keep this history, but we also need to continually dig into scripture and kind of come up with new, you know, new ways of viewing it through what we're dealing with currently, you know, in today's society. There are new truths to be mm-hmm. discovered in there. And this is not a new way of interpreting scripture. This is yeah. something that's been done for eons.
Yeah.
It's funny too, because you'll hear just the opposite. It's a real weird, I'm going to use the word hypocrisy. I know that's like, you know, one of those words, but you'll, here I go. But you'll hear about inerrancy of scripture from the camp that talks about, well, no, this is like, you know, the same people who don't think of the Bible as a library of books. They'll think of it as, you know, this is God's word. It can't be, you know, they'll say not a jot and a tittle, but mm-hmm. thinking of it as kind of this frozen book, almost like a manual for life, and not thinking of it as different books are written in different times by different people in different circumstances. And then thinking that it's frozen there. And all we do is like pull this text, this piece out and this piece out, and we just plop it and it just applies across the board to our lives as if it's written for us right now. But yet that's a really modern kind of, that's from enlightenment that you would even do that. Like it's only a modern mind that would even think that way, which is a cultural difference.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Compared to how it would have been, how authors would have written things in other times, they would have, you know, I mean, it's just a really interesting thing. It's always, in a sense, it's always been reinterpreted, or you could say reimagined, but yes. yet sticking to what it had been and saying, In the light of when this was written, we could also take from it and see things this way too, but not ever sort of erasing when it was actually written for other people.
Right. One of the things you're touching on right now is a hallmark to Caputo. And if you read What Would Jesus Deconstruct, there's a chapter on this. When he talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about it in terms of what he calls theopoetics and a really beautiful phraseology that he used. One of the wonderful things about both listening to Jack talk, but then also reading his words, is he has a poetic phrasing of these deep truths. And when you said the word imagined, I mean, mm-hmm. that is what he talks about. Whereas all of these people want to use hermeneutics as if it was an algorithm, as if it was a formula to decipher the exact, precise meaning that is true for everyone at all times, across all schemas, across all civilizations, across all anything, all interpretations, all contexts. He says, no. No, it doesn't work that way. This is something that, you know, he calls it theopoetics, meaning it's something that we have to imagine and continue to imagine. He talks about how we're not trying to dismantle something. We're trying to expose it to its own future. he talks about these concepts, you know, the ones that he loves because he borrows them from Derrida are love, the gift, hospitality, mm-hmm. forgiveness. He talks about these things, justice. He talks about these things as if they exist, he says. If such a thing exists, if such a thing as justice exists, capital J justice, then it is something that calls to us. It's not something that we have. It's something that we imagine. It's something we long for. It's something that we pray for. And if such a thing as hospitality exists, hospitality is impossible. To truly welcome the stranger, the absolute outsider, or as Jesus would say, even your enemy, that's an impossibility. That is very, very, very difficult. To truly get at justice is really, really hard. To truly give something free is very, 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 very hard. Because, you know, there's always reciprocity. You know, there's always, even a thank you takes a part of the gift away. So these things are these pure, not like platonic essences, they're pure impossibilities that call to us. And we have to imagine, and we have to allow them to insist us forward. So one of the things he's famous for saying is that God doesn't exist. God's not something we can have and hold and control and know. He doesn't exist in those terms. He insists. He calls us forward. He calls us beyond what was. And when we take something and say, oh, I have the hermeneutical key that's going to allow everyone to know what this text means for the rest of eternity, you're a fascist at that point of knowledge. You're Hitler. You don't get to do that.
Right.
You don't have the answer. You're not the one true ruler. You're not Sauron with the one ring. You know, you don't get to do that. It's something that calls all of us forward. So that's what I love about Caputo. And that's what, when I think of how I've been changed by this whole process, Jack's thinking has given language to so much of the chaotic dissatisfaction and angst that I've always felt as a communicator of quote-unquote spiritual truths. And he opens it up to this beautiful possibility, that there is possibility in the impossible. Mm-hmm. And it's just so freeing and wonderful.
Yeah, and it's funny because people have typically thought of deconstructing as really negative and dead end, and the opposite is true. It opens up. Mm-hmm. It's life-giving.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes, because you're again, like he says, you're exposing something to the possibility of itself. You're exposing something to the future of itself. It calls. It's not done. It's not frozen.
Mhm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I loved when he said the desire beyond desire.
Yes.
The desire itself isn't, you don't get anywhere with it. It just calls you to the next possible thing. And we mistake desire, that desire will get us to some destination. But the desire is only like the fuel that keeps us going and keeps as humans, keeps us stretching into the future and into the unknown, really. But I think we feel like we're going to get there. We're going to figure it out. We're going to solve the puzzle.
Absolutely. And I think that, you know, one of the things, because I've listened to a few of your episodes, Lisa, and they're just fantastic. I think something that you are picking up on as a thread, we're picking up on as a thread, not to put us in the same boat with these next people, but something that like Karen Armstrong is picking up as a thread, or Krista Tippett is picking up as a thread. We're all picking up this thread that like we're sort of needing a palate cleanse from the modern enlightenment way of looking at reality and specifically spirituality to say that no, there is a great mystery here that is calling us into an adventure. It's calling us in to explore. It's calling us in to wonder and imagine and all these kinds of things. It's not some dead dust collected thing that we need some cloistered priesthood to bring down the mountain for us. It's something that's calling to all of us. And what Jack talks about as desire beyond desire and hope beyond hope is that whatever that thing is, and now even Lewis, like in his essay, The Weight of Glory, would always talk about this thing that's like calling us in, you know, the language of further up and further in. And then like, you know, the waterfall or the musical note that's just kind of ringing in the air that you, oh, there was something about that that just called me forward. There's something beyond it. There's something always beyond the beyond. And it's that is the deconstructive process. It's not done. We have to keep opening it up.
That's good. And what touched you, John, in the same sort of with the same sort of passion? Now, you can't equal Adam's passion, possibly.
But... Never. I can only hope. I think the thing that Caputo kind of pointed me in the direction of is kind of the same common thread amongst all of these people that we've read or spoken to that I find really interesting, and that's opening up the door for that mystery and that ambiguity. Because if you want to break it down to its most simple, I guess, if we're going to sit here and say that we all believe in this all-powerful God who created the universe and exists in this realm outside of space and time, then for us to even like pretend and to be so foolish as to think that we can define that or put that in a box is ridiculous. And so all of these great thinkers and all of these great writers, the common thread that they have is saying, like, look, like, we can see how God informs the world, and we can see the great things that have occurred in the world that are a result of God, but we have to, as a human race, you know, admit that there is a lot of mystery there, and that's okay. You know, mystery used to scare me to death, right? Like as a kid, you know, I think anybody who's interested in this field as a child or maybe even as an adult, at some point you've had that thought, well, if God created everything, then where did God come from? You know? And then you have a panic attack, you know,
right?
So because in your little human brain, you're trying to think of like, okay, before there was anything, there was just like, I think of just darkness, you know? Right. So then like, who created God then? If God created us, then who created God? But you realize like further down the road, you know, as your brain develops, I suppose that we're asking the wrong questions, you know, and to even presume that we would have an understanding of that is probably pretty adolescent, you know?
Yeah, for sure. And we can't, like, at some point you have to realize, well, the water got too deep. Like,
yeah.
I'm treading water here, but I can't, if I was expecting to walk, you know, on the bottom of this lake or whatever, it's not going to happen.
Right.
But one of the most challenging things for me, I'm going to throw this out there and see, hopefully I can even formulate a sentence, but that might be a challenge, but I'm going to throw this out there and see what you guys think about this. The one thing I've been sort of deconstructing where I'm in really, really unfamiliar territory is literally the image of God stuff that I've grown up with or even image of Jesus, because you have Jesus, obviously the historical figure and the figure that we remember, that we celebrate with communion, and that who we worship and who's the Son of God and all that. And we have God and we know that we're thinking of God in this, with this meat in our skulls and everything, and we're interpreting the world through our brains. And then we know that that this is all spiritualized as well. And as I'm deconstructing, I'm kind of going, I think I'm thinking of God almost all the time, maybe 85 to 95% of the time, essentially as a big human. And as I deconstruct that, there isn't much left, because I'm really becoming more observant in my own spiritual practice and my own thoughts, and just of those around me and how they worship and how we practice Christianity. I'm like, wow, this is really what we're calling God is a signifier, is a placeholder, and the placeholder is essentially a perception of a big human, which, you know, I'm not going to be like, well, there's no God then, you know, but it's still like, as I'm deconstructing, I'll be reconstructing, but that's the process I'm in. And I don't know if you guys have gotten to that point or have any ideas about this image of God is presented largely as, especially when we're young, like you get the pictures of God on a throne, you know, with a big long beard, right?
Right, right, absolutely.
And you get pictures of Jesus and there's children surrounding him and stuff. But the Jesus we worship at church is invisible, you know, or not, Jesus isn't coming to church with us. And, you know, I don't know if I'm making myself clear or not, but the whole thing about when we're worshiping God in spirit and truth, we're doing it largely with images and perceptions in our brain, but those images are largely constructions.
Yeah. Yeah. So a couple things right now come to mind. When I was in seventh grade, we had to read the book, and I don't remember much about the book except this one thing that sticks out to me. In science class, we actually had to read big chunks of the Michael Crichton novel Sphere.
Mm. Oh, yeah.
Did you ever read that?
No.
Okay, so Sphere is essentially an alien book. It's an extraterrestrial, you know, life on other planets kind of deal. But instead of this, there being like an ET or like, you know, some human-ish, animal-ish, you know, fingers and eyes and a mouth, there's just this energy that's in the shape of a sphere that does things. And it's the word that we learned that haunted me back then and it haunts me now and it's part of what you're saying is a problem that philosophers, thinkers, scientists will call the anthropomorphic problem.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning we anthropomorphize almost everything. We anthropomorphize our animals. We anthropomorphize trees. This is something that has been since the dawn of time. You know, spirits, you know, whether they're nymphs or spirits of trees or, you know, in Judaism, for example, you look at all of the ways that they would try to think about God and the icons and the images that they would use to think about God. And one of the interesting things about the Hebrew religion is when you get to the prophets are always iconoclastic. They're always going, yeah, but no. They're always going, yeah, but no. Like, it's yes, that was a helpful image, but it's not everything. And when you get to Jesus, I think one of the most compelling things about Jesus is, yes, we worship him as God, but there is nothing more beneath God. There is nothing more iconoclastic than Jesus. Here he is hanging with the scum of the earth, putting children on his lap, poor as dirt, dying on a cross, hanging out with and commissioning knuckleheads that have not done really much right for the last 2,000 years. And what do you do with that? But to me, the beautiful thing about you going through this, what you'll call like a deconstruction, and us talking about Jack Caputo, and knowing that this has been happening since the dawn of time, is I think we're on to something here. Like, we do need images, but we do need our images to get broken. And what happened with Jesus but the revelation of God that then tore a temple curtain, right? There could be nothing more blasphemous in the world but then the first disciples to go around, oh yeah, do you know why the temple curtain tore? Because Jesus died and he basically rendered this whole thing unusable, unnecessary. It's BS. There's nothing there. It's not about that. It's something else now. It's further up and further in. And that sounds exactly like what Caputo's talking about. It's like, yes, I'm not trying to tear this thing apart. I'm trying to show you that it is supposed to almost tear itself apart to expose it to, like, it's more than this. So I think you're in a good place. I think that the worst we ever get is when we're settled. And we're like, yeah, I get it. It's fine. No big deal.
Yeah, and it's a limiting perception, but it's kind of like it's been so easily accepted, and you're drawing from what you know. You're drawing from the familiar, and then you take a step back, and you're like, what am I doing? Am I really thinking God's like a big human in the sky or wherever?
Yeah.
And then you realize, well, that's impossible, isn't it?
That's impossible.
And as soon as we put our expectations or our parameters on God, then we limit God's ability. You know, we sit here and say we believe in this all-powerful God, but then we put our own human expectations onto God, and it almost makes this very too small, too weak version of God, you know?
Yeah.
Like when you're a kid and they say in the Bible that God created us in his image, and you immediately assume that God's, you know, like in our case, like an old white guy with a white beard, right? And then as you realize that the world is this very, you know, pluralistic place, and you come into contact with people of other cultures, you realize that that's impossible, you know? Like there's so many different types of people in the world that look nothing like us. And so you start to dig a little deeper and you think, well, maybe that's not what they meant by that, you know? And
right. Right.
And if God is love, then perhaps God made us in his loving image, and what, you know, maybe what they meant was that we carry on just a fraction of his ability to love, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And I love, I don't know how much you guys, do you listen to Rob Bell on occasion?
Sure. Oh, yeah. I'm all caught up.
All your Rob casts up. And, I love how he has, rabbis on there, and the one the one rabbi said that it would be the idea is that you wrestle with the text all the time. The
yes.
idea is that you're, mm-hmm. that it's not, decided, and you're allowed to do that,
yes.
but that it's,
that was,
you know,
so
the community
good.
Is the important part,
yes.
and then the rest is kind of wrestled with, and that,
yeah,
that's
absolutely.
You know, there's a different identity going on. The identity isn't just you believe and do you believe exactly what this thing says or what this one person says. It's just that there's a lot more up for grabs than that, and I think that there's some strength in that too, because you know that in a way, you're kind of coming into your own by wrestling with the text and figuring it out. And, you know, I think about, you know, Israel means wrestling with God, right?
Yeah.
And so everybody has that on their life. You know, everybody has their own opportunity to do that. And it's kind of a unique way to see the world. Like, that's life, buddy. You know?
That is. Yeah. Absolutely. I loved that episode too. And I think that was when he was talking about the word Israel, because he was talking about the account of Jacob being named Israel while he's wrestling with this icon, essentially, with this image of God, this angel, this man, this figure, this in darkness, not knowing why. But I think was that Rabbi Joel? I think that was Rabbi Joel.
Yeah, might have been. I'll have to check, and then I'll add it to the show notes.
Oh, it was so good. But that word Israel that names this entire nation is to wrestle with God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole deal. And I think that is what enlightenment has essentially co-opted inside religion, has taken the wrestling out. It's taken the wrestling out, and instead it's given us a uniform and a language and an approved message and, you know, a book list. And it's saying, you know, here's what to believe, instead of saying, enter into this tradition of wrestling. And that is what I think it probably started me on this whole thing. It's like, I don't have the answers. It's not about somebody giving you the answers. It's about you rolling up your sleeves and getting on the mat with God.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting too, because you kind of brought that point up earlier, where this idea of inerrancy is a very new concept, and it really is within the 20th century. Mm-hmm. It was a this reaction within the church, but the more research that you do, and the more that you dig into kind of the way that people interpreted scripture, you know, people think that we're out there and that we're doing, you know, I think we were referred to as dangerous recently.
That means you're doing the right thing, I
yeah,
guess.
but what we're trying to say is no, we're more orthodox than most in a lot of our beliefs. And the early church fathers, the early Jewish community, the early Christians constantly struggled and reinterpreted scripture over and over again. That was common practice for thousands of years. We're going back to more of an orthodox way of looking at scripture. This inerrant, interpretation of scripture is the new thing, the new kid on the block.
Yes.
Mm. Yeah, and even in the Middle Ages when people were tried for heresy and burned, that had a lot to do with power structures and keeping power in certain circles and approved messages. That had a lot to do with actual like gold, power, government.
Absolutely.
And you don't want to shift that over. And I think that has a lot when you read like the women mystics that come up, they come up in a time of mass corruption, and all of a sudden all these women mystics come up. Well, a lot of them don't, it doesn't end well for them.
No.
And that's because they're a threat to power, but they're not a spiritual threat because if you figure that they're hearing from God in some new, fresh way, it should be very well received. Right. But obviously that's not the problem. The problem is that someone might listen to them and then divert money or something, right? So it's always interesting why things are considered heresy. And often they're considered heresy for the same reasons like traitors are considered traitors in governments or something like that.
I had an idea one day, maybe we should all do a show together. It'd be really fun because have you caught any of Malcolm Gladwell's new podcast, Revisionist History?
No, I'm dying to hear it because I heard him on the Tim Ferriss podcast, and I've seen it before, and I really like his books. I've read all his books.
It is so outstanding. It's so good. I get excited even thinking about it. It's one of the best podcasts I've ever heard. He's brilliant. But he essentially goes back into history and relooks at something that everybody thought they knew and understood and uncovers more and more and more depth. Mm-hmm. And more lessons to learn, and how essentially history is written by those in power.
Yeah.
And when you go back from a place of new and different power and relook at the same things, does this sound familiar? This sounds a lot like what we're doing here. That you essentially uncover new things. And I think it'd be really cool to do almost a revisionist history on all the heretics that were burned and condemned.
Right.
And look and see, like, how helpful was this? To these people were not demon possessed monsters that were like eating children and like, these were people that were wrestling with big spiritual truths and trying to put language to things that you can't put language to. And then a tradition that's in power essentially decides, nope, I don't like that language. So instead of saying, hey, nice try, but we don't think that's very helpful, it's no, you're a heretic and you're going to burn in hell.
Yeah, and you're excommunicated,
and
so you're for sure going to...
Yes! It's like, come on, man! Like, let's give these guys some veneration. I think they need some veneration.
One of the first people I'd love to see that happen, except for all this stuff got burned, is Pelagian.
Yes!
And see, obviously Augustine...
Or Arius.
Had a lot to say, but that's all we know about him is from him, pretty much. Well, I guess there might be some other sources, but I wonder actually if he wasn't that far off. But
I don't think he was
they
far
did not
off at
like
all.
Him.
And if you consider the context in Rome that Pelagian was coming into, here is somebody that deeply loves and was healed by the message of Jesus, and it changed his life. And he saw the church-state interlinked in Rome. That just everybody could just become a box checking Christian and still go on with their, injustice and unfairness and all this stuff. And he's like, no, you can't just say, I believe in Jesus and think that that makes you a Christian. It takes a changed life. And that's what I remember from seeing, because I remember thinking the same as you, Lisa. I'm like, why was this guy condemned?
What happened here?
This is like the book of James, man. Like, what the heck?
Yeah, and you wonder just how much is politically motivated. There's a lot of stuff in there that you're just wondering if something had just gone another way politically, and even what Jacoputo said on your show. I'll be including this in the show notes so people can hear your episode. But what he was talking about, Paul, kind of he wrote the most letters that got preserved and that sort of thing,
right?
and that, you know, he's talking to non-Jews, and, you know, obviously most Christians are not Jewish, and so, you know, this is the part that survives and gets the biggest foothold, and then of course it's co-opted with the world empire. And it's really compelling that's what will take the most hold is a compelling message, of course, but also the message that has the biggest traction, can move the furthest, the quickest, is obviously co-opted with a superpower, really, really helps, and then takes over in a governmental way. It's obviously going to have a huge influence on the world and for centuries, millennia.
Yes.
So it's really was like, when he said that, I thought, wow, yeah, that's actually really, really compelling. Because, yeah, Paul was ostracized from the first Christians that were all Jewish Christians.
Right, right, absolutely. Yeah.
So he had a different take on a lot of things. And, yeah. And it's just really interesting. So we, in a way, you kind of can't really wind back the clock and say, you know, I'm not saying, well, it's all rubbish. I'm just saying that things changed. Paul kind of changed things according to maybe how things were done in Jerusalem after the, you know, 10, 20 years after Jesus was there. Who knows? We can't totally know, because his letters survived and others didn't as much.
And there was tension in the early church. I mean, not just with the heretics, but like, I mean, I remember back in the day, the Gospel Coalition was putting on conferences like, why does Paul sound so different from Jesus? Do they have the same gospel? And they would like do all this work to like reconcile it as if it was like this seamless, you know, thing. And it's like, no, right. there's tension there. There's different perspectives.
Mm-hmm.
And like, that's okay.
Yeah. Right. And the fact that Paul probably never suspected that his letters would end up being part of the Bible.
No.
You know, he was just writing letters in response to questions that these early church communities that he helped create were asking. So it would be interesting to see what the questions were initially. And we know by historical record also that there were a great number of letters that Paul wrote that were lost to antiquity.
Yep.
So there's a whole lot else out there that he wrote that would have been fascinating to read as well. So,
well, and also he might have perished the thought that people would actually worship the stuff he was writing.
Oh, like, absolutely.
He might have thought, yeah, I hope this gets around. I hope people read it and take it very seriously. He might have been really, I mean, just as you or I would, if I wrote a letter to somebody and later on people were like, this is the word of the Lord, obey it and make sure all your churches, their women have to shut up. I would be like, oh my God, literally. Oh my God. No. I mean, Paul, was a man, you know, like, I mean, he was a man that, you know, wrote letters. He wasn't like, I mean, we put him on this huge pedestal sometimes, and depending on which tradition you're from, you actually are praying to him and venerating him. And so, but I think that it could be horrifying to him to think that what the repercussions of what those letters came to be. And it's not, at least from my point of view, it's not too hard to think. It's important to read what he says, it's important to take it seriously, but I think it, from my opinion, it's also important to take things in how they were written, to whom they were written, answering the questions, like you said, John. They were answering specific questions for specific churches in specific times. They were read like edicts for everybody, but I think that even in those times, they were like, hey, here's what's happening in Corinth. Let's see if there's something we can get from this. But yeah, Corinth is kind of, there's some stuff going on there.
Yeah.
Yep.
I think there's no question that Paul thought he was a man that had some kind of a special authority just by the way he like introduced himself in his letters. Mm-hmm. So like if I like wrote, you know, an email to John about some crap I was reading online, and then, you know, I found out 2,000 years later people were like worshiping that would be super bonkers. But like if Paul, with this knowledge that something had happened in the event of whatever the resurrection was, and that there were encounters, and there was something going on that he established authority from somehow, that the early followers of Jesus, the earliest followers of Jesus, venerated this guy and said, hey, yeah, this guy is legit. He's got some kind of an authority. That's never even explained as far as what that is, but there is some kind of weight to it that I don't want to sound like I understand, but I think that's what I like to get out of the New Testament specifically, is it's, I always go back to like something happened on the third day. I don't know what it was exactly, but something was there because it's the only explanation for the birth of the Christian church. It's the only, not even explanation, it's the only thing that congregates around why the early church started, because it shouldn't have. It shouldn't have. It shouldn't have. It shouldn't have overtaken Rome in 300 years. It shouldn't have happened. But there's something there, and Paul was attached to that authority somehow, and I think it's, I think he would roll over, because I think what we have done that he wrote against is that we've turned his letters into a new law. And he said, the law is done, man. This is the age of the Spirit. I am writing about the Spirit, and the Spirit is open. And the Spirit is cutting across all people groups, you know, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all these natural cuts of life, like Rollins talks about in The Fidelity of Betrayal. He cuts across all of them with this new cut of the Spirit. And that's what's unique about Paul to me. And that's what goes back to Caputo, because it's this openness. It's this, there's always more. It's not something that we can freeze as a formula in Paul's letters and go, oh, well, that's what he said to the Corinthian church, so we're just going to apply that to everybody from now and forever. No, we're trying to get at the Spirit that Paul was witnessing to. And there's the difference to me.
Yeah, that's good juice, man.
We can't take claim to that.
Though. Apostle Paul, you got some good juice, man. Some good juice, Apostle Paul. We dig that juice.
Well, we could probably wrap it up. I just love digging in deeper to stuff I like. You guys do such good work, and sometimes when I hear it, I'm like, let's just talk a little bit. If we live closer, I'd say let's go out for coffee, but now it's even better because more people can kind of get in on the conversation.
Absolutely. Definitely. Lisa, if you are ever in Columbus, man, we will go out for coffee or something a little stronger.
Yeah. Now, is there anything that you guys want to share or give a teaser or anything that you, any last nugget or anything like that?
I think maybe one of our favorite interviews ever just recently happened, and I think it's somebody that you hold in pretty high regard too as well, Lisa.
Yeah.
She hosts a couple podcasts, just came out with a New York Times bestselling book on wisdom and the art of living.
Yeah, has a Peabody Award.
Oh my gosh, you didn't. Did you really get her?
We really did, and we had just the most delightful conversations.
So fun.
And... yeah, man, I'm still buzzing.
Yeah,
she is amazing. I look forward to her podcasts. I mean, as soon as they come out, I'm just devouring them.
So that's coming out. I don't know when this one's coming out, but that's coming out this Tuesday. So it'll probably be out by the time this episode airs. But we also have some really cool
exclusive, thing.
Yeah, but we I was gonna say we also have had the great fun and pleasure of kind of including some musical artists kind of segmented throughout our podcast and with the track at the end. And so we have some really neat musician artist guests coming up throughout as well. And so some really, really cool music we're really excited about that will be within that same episode. So
that'll be fun.
Yeah.
I love that you guys are doing that too, because it features people you might have not heard of, but just really high quality stuff and stuff you won't necessarily run into otherwise. And I really like that you're doing that. That is adds an artistic element. That's so, so great. So keep up the good work.
Oh, thanks. Thank you. We think you're great.
I just love it. I'm a big fan, but I'm also like, not just a dreamy eyed fan, but like, you know, we're buds. So
absolutely. we are totally buds.
Yeah.
And it is so nice to not have to do this from a lonely place, but to know that there's people like you and James Prescott out there and, you know, like the Fable podcast guys and, you know, shout out to all of those people because we're all doing, we're all doing the work of not just sitting on our hands, and not like we get, you know, a cookie for doing this or an right. award for doing this, but like everybody should do this to some capacity.
Yeah. Yeah. It can be a little bit of a lonely job because it's not like money rolls in.
No. Right.
It's not like, oh, great. And now my $1,000 check for doing this comes rolling in. You know, it's just right. like you're scraping by. It's, yes. it's fun, but you also, you have to do it because you love it.
Right.
That's it. Right.
That's it.
Yeah. But this has been so, so fun. Thank you so much, Adam and John.
Oh, no problem. Anytime.
We love hanging with you.
Maybe we'll do this in a few more months, do another recap as soon as when you come up with something else and I'm like, oh we have to do a deeper dive. This would be so fun. And maybe we can do that again. Or
challenge.
That'd be great. Absolutely.
Show notes for this episode can be found at sparkmymuse.com. There you'll find details for websites and people and books mentioned in this episode, and sometimes you'll find photos and videos too. Please stop by and check it out.